Judges chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. And the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out again against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. And all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at the first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. When the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever had come out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites and chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beasts, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities they came to. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." The children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. When the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" And they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway, that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from their vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the young women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" And the children of Benjamin did so. They took themselves enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, in our last lesson in Judges, so 2 weeks ago, we saw Israel at her lowest point so far in her history. And remember, these events from chapter, 18, 19, and onward, they took place soon after Joshua's generation had died. So the author kind of rewinds to look at the events leading up to the time, the period of the Judges. And we saw that, the wickedness of Israel with the men in Gibeah who wanted to sodomize the Levite who was traveling in their city. And then when that doesn't happen, and the man willingly gives the mob his concubine, they molest her until she dies. And we said, kind of the summary of that, is that Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, has now come to Israel. Right? That's the level of depravity that the people have sunk to, specifically because of their idolatry, and their, which is rebellion. Right? They, the men of Gibeah specifically, are the new Sodom. And so, again, 2 weeks ago, the Levite, in a strange appeal for justice, he cuts the concubine up into 12 parts and sends her body throughout all the land. And the result is, all of Israel come, gather together, and agree that the men of Gibeah, who did that, they must pay for their wickedness, right? They must be put to death. However, the tribe from which or to which the men of Gibeah belong, the tribe of Benjamin, they refuse to hand their brothers over, which makes them complicit, right? They are now, will share in the punishment of those men in Gibeah. And the result is, as we read, war, civil war. Right, that is how far the people have to go to root out this evil and this wickedness, right? Because that is the level of wickedness that the tribe of Benjamin has sunk to, right? And that's what we saw last time. Now, in our final lesson here in Judges, one of the things that stands out, fairly sure you will have noticed as we read all of it here, is the, how I would summarize it, is the chaos and the confusion that is happening among the people. I think that's a good way of summarizing it, because the final part of our story here, it leaves us with questions, and especially as you read through it all at one time, you're left with questions, and oftentimes questions that the author doesn't try to explain, doesn't try to answer for us. So for instance, we're left with questions like, why did it take Israel 3 battles to defeat Benjamin? Right? Especially when they were receiving guidance from Yahweh. That comes as a shock. They lose once, okay, then they lose again. And then, as hot as Israel was to destroy Benjamin, and all the lengths that they went to. Chapter 21 opens, and you can't kind of help but notice the cognitive dissonance there. That why then do they turn around and weep and mourn so bitterly after what they had just done? Wasn't that justice that Benjamin deserved? And there are also questions in our story, questions about, was that the right thing to do, or was that the wrong thing to do? So with the whole oath that they took to never allow Benjamin's sons to marry their daughters, that's kind of a strange thing to do. They clearly regret it, but they can't go back on it. And we're left with the question, should they have done that? Was that okay? Well, what does God think about all that? And then they wipe out the entire city of Jabesh-Gilead, an Israelite city, just to then what? Take by force 400 virgins of the people that they just wiped out to then give to the sons of Benjamin that they swore not to marry, right? And the text is very clear there. They kill everyone, even the women and children. And we'll get to this. Yes, Jabesh-Gilead broke their vow, but that response seems a bit excessive, you could say. And then the whole last scene of the book, when they need more women for Benjamin. Again, the tribe that they were willingly going to cut off, they have the men go down to Shiloh and what? Steal, catch the young women coming out to dance, and then force them to marry them, right? And you read all of that, and it does seem rather chaotic and even contradictory at times. And it leaves you with the last verse in the book. But there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what's going on. And I think the chaos, and maybe our confusion, as we're reading, as to whether Israel was acting rightly or wrongly, I think that's part of the point. And I'll try to show that in Israel, that the general, large part, is trying to do what is right, according to the law, and according to what God had given to them. Right? I think they're trying to do what's right, but the chaos comes from the reality of verse 25, that Israel is and has been compromised by their sin. Right? And again, when you read everyone is doing right in their own eyes, that's not just morally, it is, but it's primarily about worship. And we saw that at the end, chapter 18, when there's just false tabernacles popping up everywhere. The wrong moral living comes from improper worship, but primarily that's talking about idolatry. And when that happens, when the church is compromised by sin and idolatry, even our attempts at opposing evil is incomplete, or you could say chaotic, or it's fraught with bad judgment. And I think that's what our lesson is revealing. And the first thing to note here is that there is a clear distinction made between Israel and Benjamin. Because we're talking about Israel being compromised by sin, we'll talk about the effects of that. But Benjamin is not just compromised. They have completely apostatized, which means they have utterly rebelled. They have forsaken their God. And so the result is they have become the Canaanites. We could say they are Neo-Canaanites, which is way worse because they are covenant members of God's people. But what that means is they get the Canaanite treatment, which is to say they will be utterly consumed, completely destroyed. And that's what they get. And again, Israel didn't just make this up. They aren't just super upset and said, all right, let's go kill all of the Benjaminites. No, if you look at Deuteronomy 13, Israel is given very specific instructions in how to deal with an apostate city among Israel. So if Israelites come to other Israelites and say, hey, let's worship other gods, very clear instructions summed up there in Deuteronomy 13, you can check it out if you want, that the entire city shall be burned as a burnt offering to Yahweh and then never rebuilt. Right? That is known as being put under the ban. That's what Israel was supposed to do to the Canaanites. But that's also the punishment for the Israelite cities that have rebelled against God. And that's what's happening here. So if you look at chapter 21, verse 37, that's what happens. No, chapter 21, chapter 20. That's what happens to Gibeah. They get the ban treatment. And that even applies to the whole tribe at the last verse in chapter 20, verse 48. Right? So what Israel is doing here is following the law. This is what Benjamin gets. You could say, this is what the Sodoms of the world, that's what they deserve. And that's made clear in chapter 20, verse 35, right? That who is it that defeated Benjamin? Very clearly, Yahweh defeated them. And if you back up to verse 28 in chapter 20, Yahweh says, I will deliver them into your hand. So this is justice. Severe justice, yes, but it matches the severity of their rebellion. Again, that's clear, I think. However, as we noted, the first two times Israel goes to battle with Benjamin, they are soundly defeated. And this isn't a numbers problem. This is even though Israel has vastly more men than Benjamin. It's like 400,000 to 26,000. So you think, well, that's, they got them, right? And in the first two battles, Israel loses 40,000 men. So a tenth of their entire army. And Benjamin loses what? Hardly any? Not even enough for the author to note? So again, the question is why? Why does God tell them to go and fight only to withhold victory from them? Right? Obviously, Israel's in the right. As I said, they're acting according to Deuteronomy 13. They're doing what the law says. Benjamin is in the wrong. So then why does Israel lose? But again, as we said at the beginning, the key is that Israel as a whole has been compromised by unfaithfulness, specifically idolatry and improper worship, summed up as doing what is right in their own eyes. Right? Because notice that Israel is not victorious until after what happens in verses 26 and 27. And what happens in verses 26 and 27? Right, they go to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and they participate in what we call a covenant renewal service. Right, they offer burnt offerings for their sin, and they offer peace offerings for restored fellowship between them and God. And that's what has to happen first. And so what verses 26 and 27 indicate is that this was a repentance of Israel. This was a returning specifically worship, repentance of worship. And that's what was needed. That's what God requires is repentance and renewal. So that had to happen first, which obviously indicates that Israel had been compromised by their sin. And their first two losses, you ask why? Why did they lose to Benjamin twice? Well, that happened to drive them to the point where they realized that they needed to repent. Right? And there are parallels between this story and another story in Israel's history in Joshua 6. Same thing happened in Joshua 6 when they were defeated, remember, after Jericho. They're defeated by the much weaker city of Ai. And why was that? Remember Achan, right? There was sin in the midst of Israel that had to be purged, and they were only victorious after the repentance. Right? Same thing going on here. And we learned three things from that. And the first is that God often chastens his people in order to drive us to repentance. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes that's what's needed. That you need to be defeated in some way, or you need to hit rock bottom, as they say, right? Sometimes that needs to happen before we learn that we need to confess and repent of some sin, right? Sometimes that's what it takes. We have to learn the hard way. And so while that's severe for Israel and 40,000 men die, that's also God's mercy, right? It's his mercy to withhold blessing if there is sin that needs to be repented of, because repentance is more important, and it's our job to respond by repenting. And second, we learn that it is not sufficient here. In this case, we can say sufficient means to be victorious in battle. It's not sufficient to merely oppose evil. Right? The opposition of objective evil. So what Benjamin has done, the men of Gibeah has done, objectively wrong. It's good to oppose that. Benjamin has done wickedly, and Israel should oppose and punish them. However, what does God require? Not just to oppose evil, but he requires us to be right with him, to be in faithful communion with him, to be in faithful covenant and obedience to him. That's what God requires, and that's what Israel must do first. But and you can think of it this way, that there are many, so if we talk about politically speaking, let's say, there are many on the right, politically speaking, who oppose many of the great evils of our day. Right? Evils like pedophilia, the transgender ideology, infanticide, other lesser evils like the lawfare being waged, the deep state, whatever. Right? The political right might oppose much of that, and yet they can be, and often are, just as godless as the political left. Meaning, they might oppose many things that we do too, but they don't then follow and worship Jesus. And the mere opposition to evil isn't enough. Okay, it's better than joining the evil, but if it will not lead to faithfulness, it will just lead to corruption and evil of a different kind. Right? Because fundamentally, left or right, the problem is idolatry. And that is always the problem. And the idolatry of the right might take a different form from the idolatry of the left. Who we have a front row seat to the idolatry of the left currently, but it's still idolatry. Specifically, it's still idolatry if it's not replaced with faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And it will still lead to disobedience and wickedness. And it's good for the church to always remember that. That yes, we can have political allies, and sure, especially as we oppose great wickedness, but what Christ requires is commitment, not to just good in the abstract. Christ requires commitment to him, And that's what Israel is learning. They must return to Yahweh in faithful covenant obedience, particularly in worship. And when that happens, then, well, the battle against the Benjamites takes a very different turn. Right? And third, here, chapter 20, kind of summing it all up here, we learn that what we call church discipline is vital for the purity of God's people. And that's what's happening here. Obviously, we do it differently than Israel is right now, church discipline. But what's happening here is Benjamin is being excommunicated. They are being kicked out of the covenant because of their sustained, unrepentant rebellion. And as we said last time, that Israel's covenantal commitment, so their commitment to God, is more important, we said it's thicker, than the blood they share with their brother Benjamin. And that is essential. It's an essential part of the church's discipline, that we don't excuse unfaithfulness on the grounds of familial ties. Say that can be a very hard thing to do, which is why many churches, I would say maybe most churches, have abandoned church discipline, because that means we would have to start holding our own accountable, our own children accountable, and we don't want to do that, which is a kind of idolatry in and of itself. Right? But church discipline is vital. This is supposed to happen, the excommunication of Benjamin, for the purity of the church. And that's why we read from Luke 12. Obviously, the gospel lesson in Luke 12, it's in context of much more sayings that Jesus has. It's isolated there. But what we read that about because what Jesus says about the commitment to him, even over and above our own family, right? That we are committed to Jesus so much so that if it comes down to him or a loved one, it's him, right? That's kind of the idea behind church discipline. And the church must hold people accountable to that standard, regardless of who it is and regardless of how close we are to them. And as we will see in chapter 21, church discipline, right, excommunication, it's an act of mercy. It's an act of kindness to the one who has strayed because it's designed to bring them back, to bring them back in repentance. And that's the most vital thing. The most vital thing. Right? So Israel repents, and then they are able to do to Gibeah and Benjamin, again, the same thing that Joshua did to the city of Ai. They lay a trap, they lure Benjamin out, and they destroy them, to the point where there are only 600 men left to Benjamin. And again, that's good in the sense of that's justice, God's justice for their apostasy. But it's bad in the sense of, well, they just killed or nearly wiped out an entire tribe of their own people. And that comes up again and again in the story. It was their own brother that they cut off. And that's a tragic thing. It's a very tragic thing. And in chapter 21, it really is all about the Lord's mercy to Israel in general, but to Benjamin specifically. Right? Because so thoroughly was Benjamin going to be destroyed, right? So wicked was their crime, that all the tribes of Israel made an oath not to give their daughters to the sons of Benjamin. And what would that have resulted in? Well, extinction. There would be no more Benjamin. It's kind of like what Pharaoh did to the Hebrews, the children in Egypt. Right? You cut off the male line, there is no more line. And yet, that's not what happens. That was the plan. Because the people of Israel, so chapter 21 opens, and they weep and they bemoan the vow they took. And why do they do that? Well, because it will mean the very thing they meant it for. They take the oath to make Benjamin extinct, and then they bemoan the fact because Benjamin is going to go extinct. So what, now that the fever of battle is over, they regret it. And that right there, that leaves us with more questions. The question, was this a good vow? Should they have taken this vow? Was it a hasty vow? Does the ban on Israel marrying the Canaanites, does that apply here because Benjamin has become the Canaanites, essentially? Well, I think there is some confusion. And the rest of the chapter, strangely, is Israel trying to undo the very thing they set out to do, but they can't really undo it because they took the oath, so they're trying to find ways around their oath. And the first course of action, strangely, is to wipe out, as we said, Jabesh-Gilead for not coming to help. And again, that seems too harsh. You might say, oh, they're just lashing out. But at the same time, this goes back to Numbers 31, when Israel wipes out the Midianites for when they got Israel to commit mass idolatry. They do the same thing. They kill everyone, and they take the virgins. So there is a precedent for this kind of thing. God has directed this Israel to do this kind of thing before. Now, the difference between this and Numbers 31 is that Jabesh-Gilead did not lure Israel into idolatry like Midian did. They simply didn't make good on a vow that they should have. But again, it leaves us with, that's a bit excessive. I mean, they kill everyone. women, children, and the kicker is these are not Midianites. These are Israelites. And when that's not enough, meaning when they don't have enough, and they're going to marry these women off into the people that just, what, destroyed them, or to the Benjamites? Kind of strange. And when that's not enough, they concoct a plan to have the men of Benjamin wait in the vineyards along the way to Shiloh, and as the women come out to the feast of Shiloh to perform their dances, each man will, what, jump out? I don't exactly know how it worked, but they would rush out, grab a woman, and there was your wife. This is a strange proposal. And it even mentions, while the fathers and brothers will come and complain, so, hey, don't like this, they could put them at ease, right? Because they didn't break their oath, because they didn't give their daughters away, they were just stolen. So, okay, that seems, that doesn't make it much better, right? Seems a bit strange, to put it mildly. And with all that, we don't know the details here about what festival it was that they came to celebrate with these dances. It could have been Passover. That seems to be the consensus. Most people think it's Passover. Some people think Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know much about this dance that these women were performing. Some think it's in reference to Miriam's dance after Israel escapes Egypt, so thus might have been a Passover. Some, like James Jordan, who always has a strange take here and there, thinks that this was a courtship kind of a dance, because the Hebrew word for dance is translated elsewhere as birth pangs. And so it's not really a dance, but it's a courtship ritual. We don't know. But to add to the confusion, we could be outraged, especially if you're the father or the brother, right? Because it seems like the elders of Israel have devised a plan to steal a bunch of girls and then force them to marry their captors. That's not okay. We would constitute that with, what, rape adjacent to that? And that leads us, was this bad? Should they have done that? But then again, someone like James Jordan thinks that this was a courtship ritual and that the women intended to be caught, just not by the disgraced Benjamites. But again, back to what we said at the beginning, I think the confusion and the contradictions and the questions that are left, that's the point, that even if Israel has the right intentions, even if technically they are doing things that the law gives provision for, I think it's obvious it's done poorly, it's done hastily, and it leaves you with a sour taste of, I don't like that, right? As if surely there was a better way of handling all of this. And as I said, that is the result of verse 25. Right? That's what the author wants to leave us with. These are the kinds of things, doing what is right in your own eyes, this is what it leads to. Namely, it leads to chapter 20, a whole bunch of death and a whole bunch of destruction. Right? It's God's people destroying God's people. That is the result of rebellion and sinful worship. However, at the same time, there is no doubt that we see God's mercy in all this, despite the failures of his people. Because the last part, after all that, the confusion, the contradictions, the last part of verse 23, and then verse 24, that comes as a bit of a shock. Right? After all this, at the very least, we expect Benjamin to be gone with their defeat, the oath that was taken, and even the lengths that they went to destroy Jabesh-Gilead. When the chapter ends, you're thinking there should be no Benjamin. They're gone, right? That's what we would expect. You could even say that about Israel as a whole. They've been doing what is right. Everyone in their own eyes, they don't deserve Yahweh, let alone the salvation that he keeps giving to them all throughout the book from here on out. And yet, what does he do? He saves. He has mercy. Benjamin is not wholly destroyed, even though they deserve to be. And Israel as well. Everyone goes back to their inheritance that Yahweh gave them. They remain in the land. They're still God's people. They still have the tabernacle. They still have access to him. That's mercy. That's God giving to a people that which they do not deserve, but he gives that to them because he is merciful. It's not without judgment. There's no toleration of sin and rebellion, but with our God, there is always mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And really, we should be left, after the book of Judges, after all of the chaos, all of the rebellion and the apostasy, all of the saving, we should be left saying, what a great Savior we, God's people, have. After all the things that we do, all the sin that we get into, what mercy and love and salvation he has shown to us who, as you know, do not deserve his love, do not deserve his kindness, and yet you have it. You do have his love and his forgiveness. And that's the gospel. Right? What Christ has done is given you life when you deserve death. And what we're supposed to learn through this book is that he requires for you, for us, to continue in faithful submission and obedience to him. That's the response. Not so that he saves, but because he already has. Because when we don't, when we think Christ's love is license to do whatever is right in our own eyes, well, then chapter 20 happens. The book of Judges happens. And that's where we might be as a church right now. We might be in a period of chastening for our unfaithfulness. I think maybe it's clear that we are. And the proper response, the believing response, is to repent daily. Daily taking up our cross, denying ourselves, right, to be renewed in the covenant God has made, and then to follow Jesus. Right? That is our calling. And may Christ grant us the grace and wisdom to continue to do that. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, God, that you have given us so much truth, or so much to know about you. You have revealed your faithfulness to us. God, also your punishment for sin. We ask, Father, that you help us each day, your church, that we are repenting from sin, that we are seeking to be more faithful to Christ in our lives and in our worship. And we thank you, Lord God, for the mercy that you have poured out. We thank you that we are your people, that you do chasten us, that you do call us back to repentance. Help us, God, to hear your call, to respond with faith and obedience to Christ our Lord. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.